Like some of you know, in the 3 weeks we have before us, one already done tonight, and then Lord willing next week, in these 3 little week series, we've been looking at the book of Psalms. And the last time we were together, we looked at Psalm 45, where his heart was bubbling up. He wanted to write concerning a good matter, and it was touching the king. And we learned about the king and the queen. In a minute, we want to progress to another psalm, which will more take us to the cross. But before we do, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Speaking of our salvation, I'm going to break in at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of the time, or of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister to things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached unto you the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And God does bless the reading of his word. These prophets, led by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit testifying through them, it claims that what the Holy Spirit testified of in verse 11 concerning salvation is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And in this particular holiday season, there are many that are focusing on, at various times during the weekend, the sufferings of Christ, and then resurrection, the glory that should follow. We know the Psalms deal with that, as many of the other prophets. But there is one Psalm that deals with the sufferings of Christ to quite a degree, and also the glory that should follow. And that would be Psalm 22. If you go to this 22nd Psalm, that well-known Psalm, that will deal with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, Psalm 22 is actually in a setting here in the book of Psalms, in a setting of a trilogy connected with Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. Some, and you'll understand for right reasons, has called Psalm 22 the cross. The cross. Notice it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so that takes you right to the cross. Those are the exact words of the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross. So a good portion of Psalm 22 is taken up with the cross. But then you get to the next psalm, which we won't be getting to tonight, Psalm 23, and you all know how that starts out, the Lord is my shepherd. And we're told that that would take us to the subject of the crook, the shepherd's staff, the crook. So we have the cross before us in 22. Then you'll have the ministry of Christ to the believer as the good shepherd, as the shepherd that is the crook. Then, of course, you go to Psalm 24, and there he's in exaltation as the reigning Lord, such as the last verse of Psalm 24 and verse 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now you have him reigning, and the emphasis will be the crown. So we have the cross first, then his present ministry of the crook, the shepherd of the sheep, and then thirdly, his coming ministry of the crown, the reigning king. Also, as you look at our Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd, you notice there are 3 references to him as a shepherd in the New Testament, and each one seems to match an emphasis of this psalm. His first mention is in John 10:11, where the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that takes you to the cross. And Psalm 22 will be greatly about the sacrifice on the cross, the ministry of the good shepherd. But then when you get to an epistle like Hebrews 13 and verse 20 and 21, it will call him not the good shepherd, but the great shepherd. And there it's not so much pointing to the cross as it is his present ministry of perfecting us. Hebrews 13, 21 says, now the God of peace, which brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now this is the shepherd's work in us and guiding us along through life. So at the cross, he's the good shepherd. In his present ministry, working in us and sustaining us, he is the great shepherd. But just as Psalm 24 speaks of a day of raining, so there's another mention of him as a shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4, and of course you know what it is, the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, then we also shall appear with him in glory, the elders were told in 1 Peter 5:4. But there's the revelation, the appearing of the chief shepherd, or the chief pastor, in 1 Peter 5:4. And each one would match the Psalms here in this trilogy. But tonight our focus is mainly on Psalm 22. And as you notice, Psalm 22 consists of 31 verses. It's actually divided into two major portions. The first section, chapter 22, verse 1, really through what we could call 21a, half of verse 21, has to do with the sufferings of Christ. Some have called this the sob. He's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sob of the Savior. And then verse 21b to the end of the chapter has to do with the glory that should follow. And some will refer to this as the song. They'll base that on a verse like verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. When Hebrews quotes that verse, I will sing unto thee, and so on. So we have the sob in the sufferings and the song in the glory that should follow. But now just for a few minutes to look at those first 21 verses, the sufferings of Christ. Look how it starts out in verse 1. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Why hast thou forsaken me? What the Lord Jesus is going to be, we have here, actually in the first 10 verses, is he's questioning. Why hast thou forsaken me? The questioning of the suffering Savior. And what he's occupied here with is what we could call the consciousness of lack. You're going to see there's different things here he did not have in his sufferings. The consciousness of lack. And that's a real thing to us. You know, I heard someone ask what is the saddest word in the English language, the saddest word in the English language. And a brother suggests, and I tend to agree with him, that it would be the word forsaken. Forsaken. We say it might be death. Well, that's what happens at death. You're forsaken. But you can be forsaken other ways, to be abandoned, to be forsaken. There are people that have experienced broken hearts because in relationships they have been forsaken, reproached, and shame and all that. And it's a heartbreak of life, and of course death is the ultimate forsaking and so on. And so the saddest word in the English language can be forsaken. Now, that is why in Christian circles, the subjects of relationships are so important. You see, ministries that thrive, like Focus on the Family, Promise Keepers, etc., for they deal with relationships. That is human relationships in the Christian circle. And the reason human relationships are so important to us is the pain of when they go wrong. And God is for good relationships when all possible. He's for that. And yet there's a certain thing that attracts us to that kind of ministry because it satisfies us. And that is a horizontal relationship that has a place in the Word of God. But also in the Word of God there is a higher relationship. That could be the vertical relationship between a man and his God. And the ultimate forsaking is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To be God forsaken is the ultimate finality of sin, which our Lord Jesus was experiencing. Forsaken by God. Not be forsaken by anyone higher or more important. You know, the sinner that's going to be judged forever that did not receive the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 will say he'll be punished or she'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Separated, forsaken from the presence of the Lord, the glory of His power. God forsaken. The saddest condition of all life is to be God forsaken, and the Lord Jesus experienced in that. So in this suffering, there's no God. There is no God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It goes on to say in verse 1, why art thou so far from helping me? From helping me. The word helping, most translations won't have. In fact, in the margin, brothers, you have another rendering for helping me there in Psalm verse 1. My deliverance, or some translation, my salvation. There is no deliverance or no salvation. God will not rescue him from this in forsaking him. So not only there'll be no God, but there's no deliverance. He'll experience no deliverance. Some trials we start to go in, and God graciously delivers us sometimes. In this suffering, there will be no deliverance. As he questions God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No God. Why art thou so far from helping me? No deliverance. And from the words of my roaring. Then you go into verse 2 and you'll see this consciousness of lack continue. Oh my God, I cried in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. There's no hearing. I cried in the daytime, thou hearest not. I think to some degree there's times in our life that, if we're honest, that we believe that God did not hear us when we prayed. At least it doesn't seem like he heard us. You know, when people do wrong to you, somehow God gives you strength to bear up. But when you get to a point that you think God is not hearing you, is a very low, low point in the Christian experience. When you think God is no longer hearing you. And so we see not only no God and no deliverance, but no hearing from God. And then the end of verse 2 will conclude, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now again, other translations will render that a little different. Instead of "and am not silent," what do we have, brothers, there? Anybody have anything different? We all have the same. There is no silence. There is no silence. Or there is no rest. You see, when you're trying to sleep and there's things bothering you, or people are in the next room making noise, there is no silence, so you can't find that rest for your soul. And you long sometimes for silence so you can rest. But as he roared and as he suffered, there was no relief from it. There was no silence, that is, there was no rest, as the marginal rendering will have. And so there's no rest. There is no hearing. There is no God. And there is no deliverance. Well, he goes on to say in verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. So he appeals to the fathers here, the forefathers of the Bible and so on, or the Jewish race. And he says, our fathers trusted in thee and thou didst deliver them. Now, in verse 4, that those two main words, trust and deliver, that's kind of a formula, if I could use that word loosely. That is really the doctrine of our faith. That when a person trusts God, he is delivered or saved. Isn't that our doctrine? That faith saves you. It's our whole justification by faith, the book of Romans. That when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So our very gospel that we proclaim is trust, and God will deliver you. That is, deliver you from judgment and so on. And that is a combination that Noah knew about. He put faith in God, and he did not perish with the world, and so on. Our fathers trusted in thee, and thou didst deliver thee. But in his case, that will not happen. That fundamental thing of trust and deliverance, in his case, will not happen. So he goes on to say in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. He also has no respect or no identity. I am a worm. He'll use other insect and animal analogies in this psalm here. And he's treated worse than a person. He's treated as a beast, if you will, an insect. A reproach of men, no identity, no respect. Not only forsaken by God, but reproached by men. That's a double thing. Sometimes one or the reproached by men, we can handle if God's with us. But how about being reproached by men when God has forsaken you? And this is the lack that he had and what he experienced here in his sufferings. Now, I don't know if it was here or not. It might have been at a Lord's Supper here that I might have shared a thought or two from verse 6. If I did, it'll just be reviewed then. But that term, I am a worm, In the Hebrew, over 30 times that is translated scarlet. It's the word for scarlet. And the reason it is, it means a grub or a maggot, but it's a certain species of worm where the ancients would get their dye from. And that's why it's legitimately translated scarlet. Brother Henry Morse of the Creation Science Institute gives us a little scientific fact on that species of worm and tells us that when the female goes to have her young, her larva, she will cling to a trunk of a tree. And she'll cling there to protect the larva from any other elements and so on. And she'll never come off that tree. And her shell provides a haven for the larva being hatched. And when they're finally hatched, she expires and emits a red fluid, which the ancients used to gather for a dye and so on. So to bring her offspring into the world, she clings to a tree until there's the shedding of her light scarlet. And they are safely brought into the world. By the time this psalm is over, he's going to have an offspring. He'll sing praise to God amidst the brethren. And Hebrews 2 will take that quote and say that Christ was bringing many sons into glory, Hebrews 2:10, so that he has a family, a brethren, to sing unto God. So that our Savior did not come off that cross. He endured the sufferings, the lack of God, to bring many sons unto glory and shed his precious blood. That is the word the Lord Jesus will say, I am a worm. No man, and reproach of men, and despised of the people. A lack of respect, a lack of identity. The conscience of lack, the greatest pain we can suffer down here. He goes on to say in verse 7, this reproach of men now, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now you know that verse 8 is quoted in the New Testament, Matthew 27, as he hung on the tree. Not only is verse 1 quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But what his enemies taunted him with as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And what they said here is he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The context of that, Matthew 27, is him clinging to the cross. They say, if he's the king of Israel, if you're the king, come down from the cross and we'll believe. A challenge not to cling to the tree, but to come off the cross. And if he said, I'm the Son of God, well, what father won't stick up for his son? So let God deliver him if he will have him. And because God didn't deliver him, they said he can't be the Son of God because God didn't have him. In other words, there's no relationship there. What father will watch their son be beat up when he has power to stop it? So because God did not have him, they were convinced God did not delight in him. But he still clung to that tree like that ancient worm and so on. Goes on to say in verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And so in the first 10 verses of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the sob brought before us. We have this questioning of God forsaken, the ultimate finality of sin. Forsaken of God, reproached by men, this consciousness of lack, and the deep sufferings of our Savior in verses 1 through 10. The sufferings of Christ. Now, brethren, we'll pause for a minute before we look at verses 11 through 21, which will be the petition from the cross, his petitioning God from the cross. You have maybe some further comments or such, you know, of those first 10 verses. Well, then you look at the petitioning, and there'll still be a lack of things. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So there's no help. And then he starts to use a variety of animals again to describe the horrors of the cross. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around, about. Can you imagine? I've been circled by a couple of dogs, and that's terrifying to me. But the strong bulls encompassing you. That's what the crowd and the hatred looked like, ready to devour him. Then verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion. A roaring lion out to destroy, out to bring to an end. That's the hatred there in his animal-like attack. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels. And so bodily, his bones weren't broken, but they were out of joint. Many feel that's from the cross being dropped into the socket. every bone would have come out of his joint, and so on. He goes on to say in verse 15, here we'll see he has no strength. God won't deliver him, and he has no human strength to do it himself. Verse 15, because of the horrors of the cross, the torture of the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. Now it's compared to dogs compassing him. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So not only is there no help from God, there's no help from man. And there's also no strength from within. Totally helpless. God forsaken when he bore your sins and my sins upon the cross. He then says in verse 17, I may tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They were out of joint. They most likely broke through the skin. Did not break themselves, but broke through the skin. And he could actually see his bones. Most of us would not put a painting on our wall if it was described in the Bible detail. Verse 18 goes on to say, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So he had no possessions. Stripped of his possessions. Taken of his garments. And you know, in public, to be naked is one of the most humiliating things there can be. No garments. No possessions. And he petitions God here in verse 19, but be thou not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Continues the petition in verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. And then 21a, save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from the lion's mouth. And so petitioning God to deliver him from this awful attack here of mankind. Hey, Brother Mark.
Right. You think that the dog, the dog is around me and bull is around me. So I was thinking that maybe the bulls are referring to the people that were surrounding him after he was crucified, namely the Jews were saying, things about him and mocking him. And so they opened wide their mouths at me.
Yes.
Because those were the ones who were saying things about him, right?
That is true. Yes, brother.
And then maybe the dogs, he was referring to the dogs as the Romans.
Yeah. Gentile dogs, huh?
Yeah. Because there was one that says it in the same verse, they pierced my hands and my feet, which are not by the Romans.
I think that's a fair observation. A Gentile, I think in the New Testament, to the woman that he said, you're a Gentile dog.
Yeah.
That's right. And they're the actual ones that pierced. I think that's a fair observation, brother. Different types of animals.
Yeah. And what do you think it means, that I can count on my bones? When you think of somebody who's I'm wondering, is there anything you've ever heard about the crucifixion that possibly makes that,
The only thing I heard, and it's somewhat of a conjecture, is what I alluded to, that when the cross was dropped in the socket, that the jar of that would cause the bones to break through the skin. And that is conjecture based on this, so that's about the best I can do. How else could you count your bones? Now, not a bone of him was broken, the scripture says. There was not a bone broken, but the skin was broken. This is my body which was broken for you, remember he would say.
Do you think the skin was broken when they cut his
bone? I think it's a possibility it was broken then. It obviously broken when they pierced him
right. And
when they whipped him.
Right.
Yeah. He did refer to his body as broken for you, given in some translations. The other is only conjecture, brother.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But they do look and stare upon him, he said. Yeah.
One quick observation, too, is that the crucifixion was two or three, even centuries after this was the invention of it. So to say that his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced, that's quite a prophecy to say that when it wasn't even invented at the time of the psalm.
Yeah, this is about 1000 B.C.
Right.
The Romans didn't come into full power until about 63, and that was their method of capital punishment.
Right.
Yeah. Well, this is a prophecy, The Jewish way of killing in those days was what?
Stoning.
Yeah. Well, then you go to the end of verse 21, and now you see the answer of God. And this is the glory that should follow. We'll just quickly look at it since time is pretty well gone. You look at the end of verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. and some will have from the horns of the wild oxen, the same as brought before us up there earlier as those strong bulls in verse 12. Thou hast heard me. In the midst of all this, God did hear him. And so there's an answer now. Now in this answer, it'll be the opposite of the suffering. Now this answer did not take him off the cross. This will be referring to the glory that should follow. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. He ascended, as we heard our brother pray tonight, to the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. And you'll now see the contrast and the glory that should follow. He goes on to say, remember, he was not heard earlier. He was not heard, but way back there in verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not. Now in victory, he can say in verse 22 or verse 21, thou hast heard me. Then look at verse 22, another opposite. I will declare thy name in the midst of my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Now he's in the midst of the congregation, as the New Testament will say, in the midst of the assembly. Earlier, he was in it was the assembly of the wicked. It was the assembly of the wicked, as you noticed earlier in verse 16. Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Now he's in the midst of my brethren. He's not alone anymore. My brethren, the congregation or the assembly, sing praise unto thee. And so now he's not alone. He has brethren. There's been fruit to this cross. He's only the firstborn of many brethren, and he does have a family. Though he was cut off from the land of the living, in Isaiah 53:8, that who shall declare his genealogy or generation? You know, when you're cut off before you have children or married, there's no generation. So how will he have it? But he does have it. He has brethren. And now there's an assembly he's connected with. He's not alone after all. The glory that should follow. He goes on to say, this is in verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Now, it's going to get bigger. Praise him, ye seed of Israel. But the effects of the cross will not only affect Israel, it affects the whole world. Look what he goes on. He spoke of the great congregation in verse 25. Now, verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord and seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. This is a worldwide effect. This suffering, what looks like a disaster. Why did God forsake him? And his holiness, there had to be a sin payment. And this sin payment will not only affect the chosen people of Israel, it will affect all the kindreds of the world, every nation, every tribe. And you know even now, even though the kingdom's not here, you know it by knowledge, some of us know it by experience, that all over the globe, Scottish, Irish, African, Chinese, American, Canadian, whatever, there are assemblies of Christians every Lord's Day that remember him, of every kindred and tribe. And it's interesting to know the word worship will be used twice here, one here in verse 27, which is one we didn't look at the other day, Dave, when we had our little study, a mention of worship here. But in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Notice what comes before worship. Remember. All the ends of the earth shall remember, or the world shall remember, and turn unto the Lord. Worship is a result of remembering and turning to the Lord. Of course, we do have this due in remembrance of me at the Lord's Supper. Worship isn't just something that you drum up any old way. Notice what preceded is the remembering and turning to the Lord, and all the nations will worship someday. Right now, in the form of the assembly, someday on a worldwide governmental level. But then you'll see the word worship again in verse 29. And all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and all that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep his own soul, or none can keep alive his own soul. Notice the word worship again, but they shall eat and worship. Eat and worship. Something precedes worship again. Remembering preceded worship, and now eating precedes worship. Don't we take the bread and eat, he said, and drink the cup. And eating also is a spiritual aspect to feed on the Lord Jesus. There's a great thing in the church today. How do we get people to worship and worship leaders and worship teams and this and that? I suggest that if you eat, if we're eating Christ, if we're feeding on Him and feeding on His sufferings, it's a very normal thing that's going to come out as worship. You get fat, so to speak, on the Lord Jesus and His love and His sufferings and His taking His place for you and the glory that should follow. And as you dine with Him and eat, worship follows eating. So we have a little secret here of what produces worship is remember and eating. They that shall be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, verse 29. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. While He had no one, all forsook Him, but now He has a seed. And then verse 31. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that now includes you and I, that He hath done this. This is what we eat. This is what we remember. He hath done this. He hath done what? God forsaken, the only one that never sinned. This Holy One who trusted in the Lord, but God didn't deliver Him. There was no help. There was no God. There was no salvation. There was no strength. There was no possessions. Absolute, a lack, a consciousness of lack. And the ultimate finality, God forsaken. He hath done this, but the glory that should follow. And what that does to the believer's heart. And so may God encourage us in our Lord Jesus every day. And of course, this is a subject among the religious world at this time of year. And may God just encourage us in this psalm tonight in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers, let's just hear from you if God has given you something to say. I don't see kids lined up to come in tonight, so I'll just take a minute or two. Well, next week will be our last of our little three-part series. Am I right on that, brother? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I was going to announce the psalm, but I'm not 100% yet sure before the Lord which psalm I'm going to look at. I have something on my mind, but so I don't lock myself in and have a little liberty here, we'll tell you next week. The only down of that, you won't be able to read ahead. There's a 90% chance it'll be Psalm 119. Okay. I know that was going to be the response. But the highlights of Psalm 119, unless the Lord would impress something else upon me. Maybe a brother could just dismiss this, and again, thank God for His Son.